I'd like to begin the message today by asking us a question. This is a question you just keep to yourselves. I'd like you to consider rating yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the greatest or the highest, 1 being the least. Rate yourself on a level of faith. What level of faith would we consider ourselves to have? And I want you to make a personal note of this. You don't have to write it down. It's not something that some people might want to share with others, but just make a note of this number in your head. 10 being the most faithful and 1 being least. And let's turn over to Hebrews in chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Obviously, the subject of today's message is faith, and faith is a hot topic among the religious community, all religions actually, but perhaps even most mentioned, I should say, by the professing Christian community. But I want to ask another question. What is faith? What do we think faith is? Because even though faith is considered a fundamental characteristic of believers, I think that most people, and even perhaps many in the Church of God, do not quite understand what faith is. So what do we know about it? How would we define it? You know, if I were to ask you to write down a definition of faith, what would it be? Think about that for a moment. How would we define faith? And then, of course, what level would we have of faith? And so, let's examine this for a bit, you know, to gather and to have a more accurate definition of what faith is, you know, and what we really know about it. Now, we know that faith is something that some people have more of and some people have less. Christ was even quoted as saying that some people had little faith. And then at least on one occasion, he said that a certain individual had great faith. But why? Why? Well, a likely explanation comes from the fact that those who believe in God, people who say that they believe in Christ, are not always as faithful as they ought to be. So the common misconception of most is believing that or thinking that belief is equated to faith. That defines faith. That as long as I believe in God, as long as I believe that Christ was his only begotten Son, that is a measure of my faith, how strongly we might believe. And while faith certainly requires belief, faith is not defined by belief. A true measure of faith actually comes from something beyond belief, something that is more than having conviction. Faith requires a commitment. And that is what I want to talk about today, to understand. I want to consider some of the insight that was given to us by a book or a missive, a letter, a rather lengthy letter written to the Hebrews, but not to those people alone, obviously. And so let's look at Hebrews in chapter 11, and this is the first two verses to begin, where it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And for by it, the elders obtained a good testimony or a good report or witness. So faith, we see right off the bat, it says that faith has substance. When faith is present, it indicates that there is evidence of that faith. But what is that substance? What is that evidence? Well, to further understand, I think we should consider a bit of the context here. And I want to go back and not forward, but let's go back in this book, say in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to go to the previous chapter, which was just a continuation of previous verses, and it flows right into chapter 11. Chapters, separations were given at a much later time, were not indicated by the author, even though I think most of the time there's nothing wrong with the chapter separations in the Bible. But let's look at some of the context here and go back to verse 23 of chapter 10. Verse 23, where the author says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and," not just love alone, "and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching," or as times get tough, rougher. "For if we sin," and it goes on, "if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." So mentioning the unpardonable sin here. Anyone who has put his hand to this plow and looks back is not fit or worthy of the kingdom of God. "Anyone who has rejected Moses," it goes on to say in verse 28, "the law that Moses had declared," which was the law of God, "dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So how much worse punishment do you suppose will be he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So that's an interesting expression, insulted the Spirit of grace. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Eternal." And again, the Eternal will judge his people. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated," or you should perhaps better expressed, enlightened, given insight, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both of reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me," he's talking about assistance given to him and to others of like mind, "compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So it didn't really matter. All of these things didn't matter. It was just doing the right thing. That was what was important, falling into the category of good works. "And therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry," will not delay, "but the just," it says, "shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul," or the saving of the life. And so all through this section, it speaks of the substance of faith, the evidence of faith. And it's discussing the commitment of not wavering, not turning back to sinful ways, not forsaking or rejecting the law of Moses. And then it says insulting the Spirit of grace. And how could, think about that for a moment. How could somebody insult the Spirit of grace, calling it names? I mean, what is he talking about here? Well, when we know that what the definition of grace truly is in nearly every place in the Bible, which is the divine influence upon a person's heart and God's influence being reflected in our lives, meaning being reflected in how we live, it would be an insult to be given the guidance of God's Holy Spirit and then not allow that inner communication, that prompting within us, to be reflected in our lives. And I think that's what the author is talking about here, insulting God's spirit of influence, of grace. And so this becomes, I think, more obvious when it says that the just shall live by faith in verse 38. And so the author was quoting, actually, this is a quote from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. So if you have a ribbon, go ahead and put it here, or some kind of bookmark, put it here in Hebrews 11. And let's take a look at Habakkuk for a moment. Habakkuk in chapter 2. It's a small book, a little difficult to find. I think it's helpful to examine this because what the author quoted was something that was written centuries prior to the book of Hebrews, something that had been written in the Law and the Prophets for a long, long time. So Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, it says, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him." You know, pride is never put in a positive light in the Scriptures. His soul is not upright in him. And then it says, "But the just shall live by his faith." And I think that helps if we, you know, look at the phrasing, "the just shall live by his faith." Not in faith, in belief, but by having faith, having a moral conviction, loyalty toward God. And so the term faith that is used in the New Testament that we had read in the book of Hebrews and throughout the New Testament, it is the term pistis. And it means persuasion, that is, credence, moral conviction of religious truth or the truthfulness of God, abstractly, constancy. And this is interesting, constancy in such profession. Not just professing to believe something, but consistency in the profession that we have. A work ethic. And then fidelity is one of the definitions. So all of this, we see, pertains to behaviors. It pertains to ethics, moral convictions, characteristics that are of quality. This is more than a mental exercise of belief. It includes belief, but it's not defined simply as belief. Now, faith in the Hebrew language, as written here in Habakkuk, it's a similar definition, but it is the Hebrew emunah, and it means literally firmness, figuratively security, moral fidelity, stability, steady, truly in truth. And so we can see then with the author, the first author, the prophet Habakkuk, inspired by God, was referring to. It's more than a thought process. It's more than believing in God. Because when we are convinced that God exists, when we are convinced that he sent his only begotten Son to die for the remission of sins, it goes beyond belief. We understand that there is something required, that we have a certain amount of responsibility. We have a duty toward God that is also called our reasonable service. And so it is not faith in Christ, as some translations, I think, mistranslate. It is faith, the faith of Christ. We're not trying to have more faith in Christ that he exists. We either believe he existed and he exists now or not. It's the faith of Christ, the kind of faith that he had, which is why he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Hebrews 11, let's go back to Hebrews. I want to look at that statement again with this in mind. Verse 1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders, speaking of champions of faith, obtained a good testimony, a good report, as some translations put it, a witness unto faith. And so how did they become a good witness? How did they have a good testimony? Why is there a good report of them? What report are they talking about? Well, we have some of it right here. Some of it. If it continues in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. So the universe was made by spirit. It's a miracle. And that is evidence to us that God exists. So we hear these things, we see these things, and we gain a level of belief, of understanding, and we understand, it does say, the scriptures say, faith can come by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. But hearing and seeing is not enough. When we hear what it is that God expects for us to do, then we have to do it. Because as the scriptures continue to say, not a hearer of the word is just, but a doer of the word is justified before God. And so the product, the substance, or the evidence of faith continues as it begins with a list of some of the things that faithful individuals had done, such as Abel, by faith, in verse 4. Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. And so the witness of Abel, of righteous Abel, still speaks to us to this day. It's a good report written of him because of what he had done. And it goes on to talk of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him, and therefore he was taken. And he had this testimony that he pleased God. So how did Enoch please God? Well, Genesis 5:24, you don't have to turn over there. Genesis 5 indicates that Enoch walked with God, and obviously, we understand this is not speaking literally. He wasn't walking, strolling throughout the earth with God standing by his side. It's a figurative expression, meaning that Enoch lived righteously. He was well behaved, as if God were walking alongside him. I mean, if God was right beside you every single day as we went about our business, as we worked, as we played, as we shopped, we would be on our best behavior all the time. We would always have good works. But he's invisible. We don't always see him. And he has eyes that go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for people that he can show himself strong on behalf of, people that are considered righteous or faithful to him. And so Enoch walked with God. That means that he lived the same way that God would live. He was a righteous individual. And so, likewise, you and I are told by the Apostle John in 1 John 2:6 that we are to walk even as he walked. And it's referring to Christ, who is God, was the God of the Old Testament, just as Enoch walked. We are to walk with God in this way. Seek his righteousness. And we know the definition of righteousness. This is something that we've talked about several times, and a few weeks ago we talked about it again. Righteousness is defined, we could probably state it. By what? How? How do we define righteousness? All his commandments. That's right. All of his commandments are righteousness. Not some of them, all of them define what is righteous. If we continue in verse 6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so we see that belief is required, but that's just a part of it. That is a part of faith. It is perhaps the first step towards being considered faithful. And that was what you and I are called to. That is what God considers to be our reasonable service, that we diligently seek Him. And this includes, but it's not limited to, Christian disciplines like prayer, like Bible study, like occasional fasting, and walking with God as Enoch walked with God, having the same work ethics, and of course ethics in general, that the champions of faith had, which are of God. They define His righteousness. So understanding that we are to seek first His righteousness, because it is the way toward the kingdom of God according to Christ, diligence means that we need to strive. We must strive to be faithful in all things that we are able to reach for the goal, a higher level of faith, if you will, and to maintain that righteousness, because that is what Christ did, and He set the example for us. Matthew 25, if you go back to Matthew 25, it's obvious that over the last several decades, the Church of God in general seems to be drifting. People are drifting in more ways than one. Many, even within the Church of God, have a form of godliness but deny God's authority over over their lives. As it says, a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And that scripture was primarily talking about people of the world, but it does have an application to some in the Church of God. And so we have seen that there are some in the church who lean toward the notion that believing is enough, that as long as I believe in God, that's what He cares about, that it's what's in the heart that matters. And as long as I am a good person in my own heart, well, every man is just in his own eyes, aren't they? But some people believe this, and I've heard some people that were once a part of the Church of God say that very thing. But think about it. Knowing that few will be chosen to become the bride of Christ, that many are called down through the ages and few will be chosen to become the people of the first resurrection, to be counted in that number, how could we think that we can just drift on into the kingdom? Because that would be pretty easy if we just believe and don't really do much with it and just kind of float on into the kingdom. This isn't going to be, the kingdom of God isn't going to be some ethereal experience where people are just floating around in heaven on clouds playing harps all day long. We understand the kingdom of God is real. It's a real kingdom with territory, with subjects, with laws, and with leaders. It exists right now. And we understand that it is coming to this earth. And so with something of such importance, a kingdom that is of which it says there is going to be no end, how could people think that it's just really easy? We can just drift on in. We don't really have to do much. Just believe in God. It says that by faith, the faithful obtained a good report, and it meant that they did something. It meant that they did many things that caused them to be a witness unto others of how God expects for us to live. Now consider, if you will, a familiar parable here in Matthew 25. It's the parable of the talents. Depictions of this parable say the minyas. It's basically just a form of currency is what it is talking about. Though, of course, these talents have a wider application. They represent something. So Matthew 25, in verse 14, Christ said that the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on his journey. And so this is representing God calling people and giving them certain understanding, giving them responsibilities, opening doors of opportunity for them according to their own ability. He's not going to give us each more than we can bear, but he's going to give us what we can handle. And so then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received the 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, well, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He also received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man. He believed. He knew. Reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not gathered seed or scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers at my coming, and I would have received my own with interest, done something with it. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and you will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so those considered good and faithful, it says, servants, they didn't simply believe. They worked at it. They did something with what God had given to them. It was a gift, actually, given by their master, but not something they could just go out and spend frivolously. He expected them to be profitable. And so the wicked and lazy servant believed. He understood. He had a level of understanding, but he didn't do anything. He kept it to himself. He kept it inside or in his heart, hidden away from the world. But he wasn't called good and faithful like the others. Instead, he was called wicked and lazy. Now, you and I live in the last era of the Church of God, and this is an era that is referred to as being Laodicea. It's written in the last letter, the 7th letter in the book of Revelation. And Laodicea is an expression that means people, laos, people, decea, decide or judge. The people decide what should be done, how they should live, what righteousness is. Oh, they have influence of God. They're called Church of God. They believe in God, but they have a form of righteousness that's not entirely God's definition. It's a little skewed here, and God's not happy about it. And so we have a warning in that letter to the last era of the church to not give in to that kind of attitude. You don't decide. We don't get to decide for ourselves what righteousness is or how we want to live according to God. It's already there for us. There should be no question of what you and I need to do in order to qualify for God's kingdom. And that is what we have to do. We have to qualify. And there are several scriptures indicating that, you know, while the reward can't be earned, we have to qualify for it. And we people, whoever is chosen, will be rewarded according to their works. And so even though we are a part of that Laodicean era, it's unavoidable. We don't have to be considered Laodicean. We could be defined as Philadelphian, a faithful people who do not excuse away the responsibility that we have as a people being called by God, that God expects us to be diligent, to persevere. And this means that we have to be actively involved in the process of conversion. Because faith, as the scriptures point out over and over again, faith is active. It's not sedentary. It's not tucked away. So faith is intimately connected to works. And that is the kind of evidence that God wants to see in us if we hope to have a good testimony. Because we can. We can be counted among the faithful. We can be put in the same category as the champions of faith found in Hebrews chapter 11. It is entirely possible for us to have a good testimony, a good report written of us in the book of life. Matthew 24, if you go back a little bit to Matthew 24, and so diligence is an attribute of faith. Without diligence, I think there would be no faith. We would not be considered faithful if we did not have a measure of diligence. And in this age, we have seen many people leave the church of God. And I know it's been a long time. It's been several decades since the falling away. But in the years after the death of Herbert Armstrong, the numbers of church members throughout the various splinter groups today, if you added it up, it's less than half of what it used to be. Less than half. Far less than half. I'd say probably more like a quarter to a third, maybe. And I don't have any recent numbers, but I did see a count several years ago. And so we see that half of the church left during the falling away. Some left and became messianic. There were the number of people that simply went mainstream, just went Protestant. Some gave up on religion altogether. And there were others who actually decided that they were going to start attacking the teachings of Jesus Christ that were doctrines propagated by Herbert Armstrong. And I've seen people have published on some of this, and it's, even though it's not, I think, very popular, but it is out there. And so there was an enormous letdown in the church of God, an overwhelming letdown by many people in the church. And Christ understood and understands the human condition. And this doesn't mean that, you know, being human gives us an excuse to not strive to be faithful, but he knew that many people would be called. He understood that out of the many that would be called, few would qualify or be chosen for the first resurrection. And this means that he understood that out of the many called, there would be a relative few who would be considered less than diligent. And I don't know how else to put it. You know, I'm not saying that currently in the Church of God today, throughout the wider church, that there are people that are careless and indifferent. I mean, there might be, but I'm not trying to put the wider Church of God into that category of really not caring about the things of God. But I think less than diligent is the best way to put it. Now, notice the following parable in this regard. Matthew 25 and verse 45. Excuse me, it's Matthew 24. Yeah, that's what I said. Matthew 24 and verse 45 says, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware of. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, this is not necessarily a part of the parable, but it begins with the parable of the fig tree, and it goes on to no one knowing the day or hour, and then it just puts a reality out there about, you know, what's happening and what to expect. Now, this might sound kind of harsh for some people who might be considered less than diligent, who might believe, but are not carefully keeping God's word. Such a lack of dedication can produce a number of things, and none of them are positive. But it can produce neglectful attitudes. It can produce intentional, even, spiritual drunkenness if people are not on guard. Because the reason is because if we are less than diligent, we could, you know, end up losing a commitment that we have to God. Not diligently pressing forward and doing what we can and maintaining a level of integrity no matter what the circumstance, you know, using situational ethics, which is something that is widely being used throughout the world today. And it is affecting the Church of God. So that is what Christ was speaking of when saying that they would begin to beat fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. Now, beating fellow servants, it could be ridiculing or mocking those who might be trying to remain faithful, people that might be what we would consider be conservative when it comes to doctrine and to the ethics of God. And I've heard this happening. We've seen it happen. Ministers, basically, and lay members, I've seen and heard of, too. I actually haven't heard it with my own ears, but I've heard firsthand accounts of people being openly ridiculed at church services, being called Pharisees. You know, well, here comes that Pharisee because they're conservative in how they observe the Sabbath and they won't dine out at restaurants. Or people being called curmudgeons because, oh, they're trampling on our fun. You know, lighten up a little bit. Let loose a little bit. Come on. God wants us to enjoy ourselves. Oh, really? At what cost? At what cost? Eating and drinking with drunkards is speaking of the wine of false doctrine, or it could be also including the ways of this world, and this causes people to stumble as if they are drunk. It's a figurative term. It's an illustration, and Revelation 14:8 and also Isaiah 29:9 indicates this. Revelation 14:8 talks about Babylon the Great, the whore, as it calls her, the mother of harlots, has made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So it means fornicating with false doctrine, false gods in that regard, you know, traditions that are inspired by devils, or and agreeing with some of what we would call, I guess, liberal ideals that we see today. Here's one that sounds really nice. Love is love. You've heard that expression? Well, duh. I mean, love is love, but not in the light that they put it. I mean, they want to say, oh, it doesn't matter if you want to love make love to someone of the same sex, or if you want to change your gender. That's what they're getting at. And it becomes a false narrative. So they take something that's true and they put a false narrative behind it. Just like taking the rainbow, something that's beautiful and wonderful, God's creation, and saying, oh, we're going to use that as a symbol for homosexuality. Totally wrong. And something that, of course, we entirely reject. But it also says in Isaiah 29:9, and this is speaking to the people of Israel, but it's a good example of what we had just read here in Matthew 24, says that they are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. And so we see much of this in the world today that is drunk on the wine of the wrath of her fornication, that they are staggering, but not necessarily because they are drinking too much alcohol. And so it's obvious. We see it in the world today, but we do see a bit of it coming into the Church of God, don't we? We do see people that are being more relaxed. Take it easy, you know, don't be so uptight. Dress how you want, you know, go ahead, participate in those activities. They feel that it doesn't really matter, that grace is just going to cover our sins. Well, again, that's a misunderstanding of what grace really is. Grace is not a free gift. Grace is not unmerited pardon. A pardon of our sins has merit. It's worth something. It's more than it's invaluable. And somebody who you and I hold very dear paid a great price for that. So we shouldn't take it lightly. And so we see that there are duties that are outlined in the Bible that are neglected by some in the Church of God. There are people that are not faithfully keeping every word. And I don't want us to go out and start trying to point the fingers at other people. That's not the point of this message today. The point is for us to reflect on ourselves, introspect. How are we a people of faith? Do we know what faith is? Do we understand what is required of us? And are we even trying to increase our faith? Let's go back to Hebrews, this time to chapter 6. Would you mind getting me a little bit of water? Thank you. I don't know about you, but when I was called into the Church of God, I was raised in the Church of God, but I wasn't called at a young age. I heard those things, and I think I believed a lot of it, mostly because that's what my parents did, and you know, I had a lot of respect for my parents and what they believed. And so I followed along, but I wasn't a good kid. And I rebelled quite a bit in my young years. And I left the church as soon as I had the chance. And I went off and did my own thing. But later in life, God did call me. Thank you. And when he did, I began to gain a better understanding of what God expects, of what is coming. And I was very zealous about this. And I think many of us were, or perhaps still are, zealous for God, wanting to do all that we can to be considered and counted among the faithful. But over time, I think, as many people, it's not in every case, of course, but over time, I think many begin to lose some of that zeal. They're not as excited about it. It becomes kind of old hat to them, and some might even begin to think that, well, maybe those things are not that important, that, you know, God just wants me to be a good person, and as long as I'm good in here, that's okay. So this is one of the ways that faith, that we can let down, that faith can actually wane, that we could be at a higher level perhaps early on, and perhaps it drops down a level or two because we let up. We're not as passionate. We're not as excited about the things of God and what is coming. So it's a warning to us that faith can wane if we let it. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, considering the hope that we have, it says, God is, let's look at verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have, and he gives to some specifics here, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And so this, another indication that works are necessary. That you, and then he goes on to say, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, will inherit the promises. So the admonition to not forget your work, it calls it a labor of love, to be diligent, to have passion, and not to become sluggish. It indicates that there is maintenance involved in being faithful and increasing our faith, even maintaining our faith. It's kind of like the relationship we have with our spouse. You know, some people get married and kind of they're very excited and they want to do things for one another and try to please one another. And the fire kind of dies down a little bit as the years press on. We're not as passionate about our relationship. Perhaps we don't do as much as we should to keep that excitement going, to show them that we continue to love them dearly and that we'll do anything for them within the constraints of God's law, of course. And this is an aspect of the relationship that you and I should have with God. Now, today there's a mixture of attitudes among the wider Church of God, and frankly, this is nothing new to our age. Some are very passionate about the things of God, and works are a reflection of that. Call it a labor of love. But others perhaps maybe have put their hand to the plow and they're kind of tired and just kind of back off. Or maybe, you know, they don't really want to make as much effort. Perhaps a rock has gotten in the way of the plow and they're like, eh, that's a lot of work to get that out of the way. And they kind of just back off. But it's motivation. It's passion for the things of God. And so the author describes people that might let up or let down as being sluggish. And we've heard the expression of being slothful or lazy. Half-hearted is a fitting description, which defines the last era of the Church of God, even though some might be less than half or more than half-hearted. This is a dominant characteristic of the last era of the Church of God, a term meaning that people to decide. And Christ gave several parables helping us to understand that this is something that is common to the human condition. Again, not that that gives us any excuse. We can't say, I'm just human, God, and excuse that away. But the point is we should know that it's there, and Christ knew that it was there, and he showed us that there are ways to overcome it, to not allow it to cause us to let down, to remain faithful, and even to increase in our faith. And so in order to be diligent, it's not enough to simply say that we're going to be more conscientious, that we're going to be more hardworking. We actually have to put those words to use. So passion is something that is necessary to achieve any goal. Understanding what we need to do in order to reach that goal and knowing that there is a great reward at the end is something that we should think about in order to be faithful, in order to increase our faith. And this kind of passion, it obviously doesn't come without effort. Sometimes, as you know, I think an interesting and a very beautiful movie pointed out, sometimes love comes softly. Sometimes we have to work at it. We have to go through the motions sometimes, and before we understand how truly wonderful God's way is, and that it is the only way that we should live. You know, consider the example of King David. You know, David believed in God at a young age, and he seemed to have a measure of faith even as a youth, but it definitely increased over the years. He became even more faithful to God, and even to the point where he wrote many love songs about God, about God's law. We have one of them in our hymnals, or a rendition of one of them. Oh, how love I thy law. It is ever with me. Do those words ring true for us? Do we love God's law? Is it ever with us as we go about our lives? You know, God has planted a seed in us by his Spirit, but that seed, it's not static. It doesn't just grow on its own. We don't have to do anything about it. That seed needs to be watered. It needs to be fed, tended if we want it to grow. And so there are Christian disciplines that you and I can use to increase our faith, to exercise our faith, put it to use, do something. Just like, you know, an exercise routine helps to build muscle and to keep us in good shape, so it is with our faith, that regular exercise can help it to increase within us. But it doesn't happen overnight, so don't think, well, as long as I'm good, you know, the rest of the week, I'm going to have more faith by the time next week rolls around. No, it's not a short-term thing. This is long-term, a long-term goal that we have. So it takes diligence, it takes consistency, but it will work, and faith will increase. And the reason is because the more we invest ourselves in something, the more invested we become in that goal. It becomes a labor of love because we love it. This is what we want to do. This is our purpose. This is our calling. James 15. So one of these disciplines, James 5. James 5 and verse 15. One of these disciplines is a fundamental discipline. You have probably heard sermons about this many times, and I will not go into all the details about it, but I want to mention it because I think perhaps in this busy, busy world, we all have such busy lives, we don't always do it the way that God would like to see or the way God would like to hear. And so it's this, it's prayer. Prayer is vital, and a decent amount or quality, I should say, of prayer is extremely important. And so Paul said to pray without ceasing, and some might think that this means, well, just don't stop praying, you know, never stop. As long as you pray every day, that's what Paul's talking about. No, it actually means much more than that. So most of us have a habit of praying before meals and at bedtime, and that's right. We should do that. You know, give thanks for the food that we have and thank God for another day of life. These are things that are kind of just a given. Perhaps we might pray sometimes when we're driving to work or to the store, and there's nothing wrong with that. We can do that, and we should do that at times if we feel like we want to or need to. But how heartfelt are our prayers? You know, how much time do we give God when we're sleepy, when it's time for bed? You know, how much time do we give God when we have a hot meal sitting in front of us and it's getting cold as we're talking and we're thinking about, we've got to wrap this up here because I don't want my food to get cold. You know, how detailed can the prayer be when we're trying to monitor traffic and driving down the road? Oh, watch out, make sure we stay in our lane. To pray without ceasing means to pray without omission. And what this can mean is don't hold anything back from God. Don't keep things from Him. Talk about it. Speak to God. Pour your heart out to God. Talk to Him like you're speaking to your closest friend, because you are. And if you think about it, you know, when we all have friends, and when we get to know somebody and we become a friend with them, our conversation becomes a little more intimate, a little more detailed. When we just see them occasionally here and there, hey, how's it going? You doing well? All right, good to see you. The conversation is short. But the more time we spend with that friend, the more opportunity we have to converse with them about a variety of things. Things that are on our mind, things come up, and we start thinking, oh, yeah, what do you think of this? And it's the same with God. The more time we have, the more situations we put ourselves in where we talk to God, our conversation becomes more intimate, more detailed. We speak to Him about things that we're probably not going to talk about when we're giving thanks for a meal in front of or with our family or with other people in the room, or when we're kneeling down to bed at night. We kneel down next to the bed and you're just starting to fall asleep. That's not a lot of intimacy there. And so we should make sure that we set aside time to talk to God as a friend, so that we could be considered a friend of God, like Abraham was called. And something, therefore, in this regard that should be included is, I think, praying on appropriate occasions. You know, we should have set aside a portion of time. It doesn't have to be the same time every day. And though, you know, some of us have work full-time jobs, some have more than full-time jobs. And so we might have to be a little flexible with when we set aside time to pray with God, but make sure it's there. It doesn't have to be at 3 o'clock every day. That'd be great if you can do that. But if we can't, just make sure we do it. Make sure we do set aside that time. Because we get caught up in the day, the urgency of the day and the week, and I think we often forget to dedicate an amount of time to speaking with God. James 5 and verse 15 says this about prayer. It says that the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Eternal will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so you see that there's this combination of things going on. It's not prayer alone. It's saying the prayer of a righteous man or woman or child. These things avail much. And so the prayer of faith, it says, will help an individual. And sometimes it's not always the case, so don't start pointing fingers or start thinking very ill of ourselves, but sometimes that when a prayer is not answered in the way we would like, maybe we should consider, are we praying in faith? Not just believing that God can do it. He can do anything he wants. That's a given. But praying in faith, meaning of the faith, the faith of Christ, not faith in Christ. So keeping the commandments is very important when it comes to faith, and not just in the letter, but also in their intent, you know, worshiping God in this way, in spirit and truth. You know, a person worships whatever it is that they obey, so if we obey God, that's a way of worshiping God. It's not all about kneeling down and praising Him. That's important and helpful, but we worship whatever it is we obey. And this gives us a direct connection to God, especially when we are praying in righteousness. And so pray each day. Don't hold back because we're busy. Set aside amount of time. You know, find places. I often, something, and that maybe you can use this. I'm just throwing it out there. Not that people have to do what I do, but frequently I'll just say, I'm just going to go for a walk. I just need to get away from the desk for a while and go for a walk. And I'll pray to God while I'm walking. I don't care if people see my mouth moving, like I'm talking to myself down the street. They don't, you know, they don't really care. Say, oh, there's that crazy guy again. But, you know, nowadays, when with all of these devices people have, they may just think, well, he's got some earpiece on or something, and he's talking on the phone. So it doesn't really matter. But the point is, set aside some time. Go for a walk. Go out in the backyard. I have a couple of little rocks out in the backyard and have some sunflowers growing up beside them. I like to sometimes go out and sit on the rock and pray a little bit. And we do little things like this. It can be helpful. You know, open up the time. Open up your mind and your heart to God. And there will be very positive results. It can increase our faith. It can and will work if we are consistent, if we are diligent. So Christ had said that when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, because your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Now, the reason I mention it is because, so why ask? Some people actually might think that. Well, God knows. You know, I don't have to say everything. He knows. Why? Well, the reason that we need to ask and the reason we need to mention these things is because it shows God how important is it to us. If we're not even going to talk about it and bring it up, how is God going to know that's really important to us? He wants to see. Does that really mean something? Is it really valuable? Is it going to be helpful to you? What do you think? And so we have to talk to him about various things and show him that we care, but also it helps us to understand that this is where the answers come from. This is where we get hope. This is where we get what we might want, or we get help with something that we're struggling with, or something that somebody else might be struggling with. Because God wants that connection with us. He wants to have that relationship with us. But do we want it? That can be evident by our prayer. Evidence of faith. Do we want that relationship with God? Do we want it to be even stronger and better than it currently is? And so this is an important way to stay tethered or connected to God. It's a way in which we can help to keep ourselves on track, to walk with God each day by picking up that conversation that we left off with earlier in the day and talking to him again and again and again, making an effort, of course, asking him to help us to stay focused and to stay on track, but also making an effort to do it ourselves. 2 Timothy 2. Another discipline of those who are called is to know the Word of God. And knowing the Word of God is a way to where we get to understand what He desires of a friend, a person to be considered a friend of God. And so prayer is a way in which God gets to know us. We talk to Him. We open our hearts to Him. And it doesn't always have to be these very important and dire situations that we talk about or circumstances. Of course, these are generally when people go to God most frequently, when we're in trouble. That's when we like to go. But typical things, we can pray to God about anything, like a friend, and we can talk to Him in this way. But in order for us to get to know God, He has given us the written, and in our case, the printed, Word of God. So clearly, things of God can be seen as in His creation, as Romans 1:20 points out. And we can look at the creation and we can understand to a degree how He thinks and what He is doing. And we can understand that He exists, and that's, people are without excuse because they have the creation to show that God exists. But billions have the creation and they don't really know God. Hundreds of millions actually believe in God, but they don't really know Him. And they have the creation. So in order to get to know God intimately, to understand what He is like and how He thinks and what He does and how He expects us to live, we have the printed Word. Now, 2 Timothy in verse 2, excuse me, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, says to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, some translations say to study to present yourself approved to God, and I don't think that's a mistranslation, but I think the expression, the Greek expression, is more accurately translated as diligent. But we know that it is talking about reading and studying the Word of God because it says, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, comprehending, putting scriptures together, the Word of truth. And this is how we get to know what God is like. And insight is given by the power of God's Spirit, but we have to show Him that we're going to work on it. This is how we water that Spirit. We cause that seed within us to grow, to increase, by proving all things in the Scriptures, by holding fast to those things that are proven to be good. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman, I might add, of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How are we thoroughly equipped? By having the Word of God to show us what kind of behavior God expects. And that is how we can be equipped for every good work. So knowing the Bible, which is referred to also by Paul as the sword of the Word, and it's not a coincidence that Christ is portrayed as having a double-edged sword for a tongue in the book of Revelation, because he is the Word, a manifestation of the Word, which is spoken. The Word is often spoken. And that's how we become equipped, by this printed Word. And we apply it. It's not just reading it. Reading it is very important. You have to read it. You can't get around that. But applying it is how we actually become mature. It's how we can actually become perfect, which is an expression in the Bible meaning mature, like God. And these disciplines, along with occasional fasting, these things will do very much to increase our faith. Now, there's a tendency of some people to believe that trials build faith. Well, yes and no. Trials, I think, really, they build more, fortitude or resilience or perhaps conviction. And they do, of course, add character, which is very important. And these are related to faith. They are, but they're not faith. Faith is evident when we are equipped for good works, and when we have good works. And that is why James made that connection so clear. A passage in the Bible that many Protestants actually hate, they reject. And I remember somebody telling me one time, watching a TV evangelist open up the Bible and rip the book of James out of the Bible because it says that faith faith is dead if it does not have works. And James went on to say, you say you have faith, and well, show me your faith without your works. And he says, I will show you my faith by my works. That this is evidence. It has substance. And so works are present when we not just know what to do by reading the Bible, but when we actually apply them. And these are some of the Christian disciplines of faith. Prayer, study, works, which includes fasting. These things help us to have a better relationship with God and to increase our faith. And we're not trying to earn rewards in this, but we must qualify for God's kingdom. We have to qualify for the first resurrection. And so I'm going to look at something as an example in Proverbs 31. If you go all the way back to the book of Proverbs in chapter 31, because God designed the family. He designed the family to have a husband, a man, as the leader of the family, and his wife, obviously a woman, to be subservient to the man. Now, this doesn't mean that the woman is less important in this relationship. It doesn't mean she is of less value than the man. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that the two have different roles to play in the family structure. And so, in the relationship with Christ, the woman in the relationship with the husband says that the wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. It doesn't mean that the man cannot be faithful in all things. He is to be faithful too. But the design of this relationship and the family structure, it reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. And we are all well aware of this reflection. So few will be chosen to become the bride of Christ. That has been made clear in the scriptures. There's the parable of the virgins where half of them were ready and half were not. And so those that were ready were the ones that were taken to marry the bridegroom. And so will it be with those who are diligent, people that are preparing themselves to be ready. And for this reason, I think it's helpful to consider this example here of the perfect wife. The perfect wife, as described by King Lemuel, and these are words that were passed on to him from the wisdom of his mother. And I want us to listen to these words as we go through it. And I'm not going to discuss all of them in detail, but think about it, of how they can apply to us, every one of us, man or woman, in our relationship to our betrothed, who is Christ. Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband, he safely trusts her, and so he will have no lack of gain, because she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant of ships. She brings her food from afar, and she also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. And a portion for her maidservants even. She considers a field and she buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She shines all the time, in other words. She stretches out her hands to the staff and her hands holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. And her husband, now he's known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and she sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children, they rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears or reveres the Eternal, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own work praise her in the gates. And so there are many examples that you and I can get from this, because we are, all of us are being called to prepare to become the bride of Christ. And so we are to be industrious in these ways. And it doesn't have to be specifically making garments or, you know, sewing or cooking or cleaning or those things. They can be included. But these are examples of the type of people that we should be, the type of diligence that you and I should have. And so there are things that we can do to increase our faith, but it requires diligence. And some might think that it's difficult. Some might think, well, man, there's so much that I need to think about, but it's really not that difficult, especially when we just practice it all the time, every day. It becomes second nature to us, and Christ even said that his burden is light. It's relatively light when we consider how difficult it is to try to keep up with the ways of this world, ways that are going to lead nowhere, and you can't keep up. It's never enough. When we consider the opportunity that we have and the reward that will come with that calling, if we are in fact chosen, nothing could be more worthy than taking up this cross, than taking up this goal of being a part, of striving to be a part of the coming kingdom of God. And so in closing, let's go over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Bob Record had an interesting experience that makes a very good point in regards to this message. Bob had put on a lot of weight. He was out of shape, and he was determined, initially at least, to work on trimming down, on losing some weight. And, you know, his waistline was sagging, and he was had health problems, and he wanted to clean up his life physically. And so day after day, Bob worked at cardiovascular exercise. He did some weight training, and he worked at it, and he worked at it, and weeks passed by, and months passed by, and nothing seemed to be happening. He thought he was getting nowhere with all of the straining and the sweating and the hours of trying to catch his breath as he was, you know, on the treadmill. Bob began to question whether or not any of this was worth it, whether it would actually pay off. Finally, Bob said that a quantum leap occurred. Weight began to drop off. Muscle began to be toned. His endurance at his exercise routine increased. And what happened was a life lesson for us, something we can gain from. But what happened, scientifically, technically speaking, is he spoke to some of his medical friends, and they told him that because of his consistency, his endurance at working out, regardless of how he felt, he continued at it, new capillaries and blood vessels were forming in the background. There was a whole new freeway system of small blood vessels that were going to work, but they weren't visible for quite some time. And then came the day when it was decided that they were going to expose themselves, if you will, have a grand opening, as Bob put it. Suddenly, more blood came flowing into these areas of his body, of muscle tissue, and the resulting benefits that Bob experienced, he said, were exponential. His diligence paid off because he stayed with it, even when he didn't see any results for some time. So many times, you and I, we might go through the motions of obedience to God. We might try to be faithful in all things, and we don't always see immediate results. Perhaps even sometimes we struggle along the way. But the reward is coming, and we have to keep that goal in mind, and we have to continue to work at it. We have to persevere or endure like Bob did, and his vessels and his capillaries were forming. They were beginning to build a new man, a new creation, if you will, within Bob. And that is what God is doing with you and I. A new creation is being built within each of us. And so we have to keep this in mind because God is keeping it in mind. God is building an image right now of what you and I are going to be in His kingdom, the glory that we are going to have, the reward that is going to be given to each of us if we stick with it and if we work to increase our faith. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may have those things done in our body according to what we have done here. Directly referring to the kind of glory that we will have if we are chosen. And Christ said that the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward each according to His works. And so we have to keep this goal in mind of being a part of God's kingdom, of the glory that we will be given, of the rewards that will be given. Colossians 3 and verse 1 says, if you were then raised with Christ, meaning being begotten, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden within Christ, hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And that is a wonderful goal. Not just the appearance, but the life that we will have after being raised with Him in glory. A never-ending life of productivity, of helping others, of positive experiences. I mean, how many positive experiences do we have in this life right now? I know we all have positive things happen to us, and sometimes I tend to be the pessimist quite a bit, but I do admit there are a lot of positive things to consider in life. But consider a new life in Christ, a new body, a new creation in the kingdom of God. How much positivity will be going on at that time? Don't you want to be a part of that? I sure do. I sure hope that I'm chosen. And I think we all feel the same way. And so we have to work at it. Now, I began by asking us our question of rating ourselves on a scale of 1 to 10, what our faith might be. 10 being the greatest and 1 being the least. Well, understanding what faith truly is, ask ourselves this question again. Knowing that faith has substance, that there is evidence of faith when it exists within us, when it is exhibited in our lives, on a scale of 1 to 10, where would we rate ourselves when it comes to faith? And if our number was mid to low, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged by this. Be encouraged that faith can increase. We can take it to another level if we really want to. It can be done. We can be counted among the faithful because there are practical things that you and I can do right now that will cause us to be considered a good and faithful servant.